Amen. Well, welcome again. Midtown Total South is joining me in the house of the Lord with you this morning. We're in the midst of our Hebrew series that we have been walking through really since the beginning of the semester. We have come to chapter 7 this Lord's Day, which starts out kind of weird, but it ends great, kind of like life. And we're introduced to this biblical character of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is... He's an anomaly. We don't know much about him. Hebrews 7 actually writes the most about him. The story in which he encounters Abraham in Genesis is like 4 or 5 verses. There's not a lot of time spent by the biblical authors to explain who he is, yet we know this just by looking at Hebrews chapter 7. He was important and he was significant. Even though there's not a lot of ink spilled about him, there is a legend and an aura around him that he was significant, at least in the history of God's people. And here's what we also know, because this is what the author of Hebrews wants to say to us every week in which we enter into this time together. Jesus is better. As great as Melchizedek was, for what we know about him, there's no record of his flaws. There's not much about his family. When we talk about Jesus being better than Abraham, we kind of get it because Abraham did some sleazy stuff on the side. When we talk about him being better than Moses, we kind of get it because Moses did some weird stuff. David did some weird stuff. Noah did some weird stuff. We can kind of wrap that up and be like, yeah, this makes sense because look how evidently flawed they were. But when it comes to Melchizedek, we don't know anything about that when it comes to his life. We know that he was a sinner because he's a human. But he was a little bit of the golden boy in the minds of the people in which the writer of Hebrews was sending this letter. And so as we get into chapter 7 and we learn about Melchizedek, the author still wants to argue Jesus is better than he was because of all the cool things about him, of all this mystery, and all that is rightly ascribed to him as great things, Jesus is still better. Because there's one thing he couldn't do. He couldn't take away your sins. Verse 12 of this chapter, that's what that's going to be about. You are saved to the uttermost. That there is no stone unturned in your heart that the Lord, if you believe in him and trust in him, and he has called you his own, that's left unturned. Melchizedek couldn't do that for the Jewish people. That's what the author of the Hebrews wanted to say. So we're going to see 3 things of note in this passage: a familiar figure, a flawed system, and a forever Jesus. So let's look at this passage together, asking the Spirit to open the eyes of our hearts as we hear from it. It's a lot. It's going to be 28 verses. So hang in there, baby Brooks. So Hebrews 7, beginning with chapter 1, this is the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of a part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. Then he is also the king of Salem, and that is the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, as to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him and had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior, and in this case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say the Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. That's a weird sentence. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, one who became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who was made perfect forever. Let's pray together. Jesus, there was a lot in there. So I trust that in your goodness and in your mercy and your kindness to us, you will show us from this passage what exactly you want us to learn from it. That we would leave here rejoicing because of what you've done, knowing that as you intercede for us, the finality of the sacrifice that you made for us, that love's redeeming work is done. So Jesus, let us live in that, even for just these next few minutes, we pray. Amen. So that's it. Hebrews 7 read in its entirety. Jesus is better. That's the point of this passage. It's the point of this whole book. It's really the point of the whole Bible and really the point of your life. That Jesus is better. And let's see how by launching into our first point, a familiar figure. Chapter 7, verse 1 opens speaking of Melchizedek. And again, this may not mean much to us. We're Protestants. We're at a church that doesn't have priests. And so this idea of having to go to a priest in order to hear or talk to God or have your sins assuaged, it might not hit, but for these Jewish folks, it would have. They would have understood this sacrificial system, and they certainly would have known who Melchizedek was. Melchizedek, he was Tom Bombadil. Melchizedek is Brady leading the Patriots back from 28-3 deficit. He would be Saban to Bama fans, Fulmer to UT fans. He'd be the original Star Wars to people if you don't like sports. There was this aura surrounding him. He was a strange figure, brief but highly important, because he blessed Abraham. We know that in verse 2. Abraham comes back from the slaughter of the kings, it's called. Sounds like a fun event. And he runs into Melchizedek. And Abraham was the father of not just the Jewish religion, he's the father of Christianity. And when Abraham was returning from this battle, when he encountered Melchizedek, whose name literally means the king of righteousness, in the city of Salem, shalom, peace. So you have the king of righteousness and the king of peace. But he was also a priest. So he was this royal priest king, and for Judaism, they didn't allow that. You couldn't be a prophet, a priest, and a king. You couldn't be a priest and a king, or a king and a prophet. You couldn't be any combination of those things. In Judaism, those offices were kept separate on purpose. It was a check and a balance. Where we got that from, I don't know if that's true. But it was to keep the king from like holding and using the power of God over his people. And so it kept those offices separate on purpose, except for in the case of Melchizedek. And so he is a priest and he's a king. As a king, he was just, and as a priest, he would justify the people before God. And this was great because it was different, and it was different because it was great. And after Abraham is blessed by this king priest, Abraham then turns around and gives him 10% of all the spoils that he took from the slaughter of the kings. So all the animals, I'm guessing, it's mostly probably what it was, some of the land. So he gives 10% of everything that he has just gained, and he gives it to Melchizedek. 10% of everything he had just earned. And even so, what the writer points out to us here is this: the greater, Melchizedek, still blesses the lesser, which is Abraham. And that was upside down. When you came to a king, right, you're like doting on him. You're telling him how great he was. Tell him how wonderful it is to be in his kingdom. You're saying the blessings to him. This doesn't work in reverse, except for in this case it does. Most kings want you to kiss their ring, approach them with a hat in the hand, but not Melchizedek. He goes out to use his kingship to bless the world, not search for his own gain. And the same with his priestly duties. He went to God on behalf of Abraham. He prays for him. He interceded for him. And now you're likely thinking what the Jewish audience was thinking. Wait a second. This sounds a lot like the Messiah. Actually, this sounds a lot like how Jesus was described. And that's precisely why the author formulated the argument in this way. This Melchizedek, the author writes, was a great man whose priesthood predates the priests of Levi. So Melchizedek is the poster boy of a priest among priests. He's kind of he's the prototype. He's the one. He got 10% of the spoils, so he set up this tithing system that the Levites, when they were being kind of classified into their class, if you wanted to be a priest in Israel, you could only be a priest if you were a Levite. He had to come from the tribe of Levi. This is why, if we fast forward to the New Testament real quick, in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Levite passes by the guy who's beat down on the road, that's why it's a big deal, because that guy would have been a priest. And so this line of Abraham, one of the 12 tribes, Levite, you had to be a Levite if you wanted to be a priest. They owe everything to Melchizedek. They modeled their life after how he was put forth in Scripture. The entire system is built off of this encounter, and still, the hearer of this sermon being preached would have heard this: Jesus is better. He's still better. You can make the argument that everything we do this morning is based on this interaction of Abraham and Melchizedek. We worship, we sing together. There's blessings that we just pronounced over baby Brooks. There's giving. There's all of that mirrors what we see in this strange encounter. And so if we can dare to personalize this, can you see how the hearers would have had such a great affection and fondness for Melchizedek? Maybe think of your own life. My mom makes, she's not won an award, but the best biscuits and deer tenderloin on the planet. And other people have been like, hey, you want to try this? I'm like, sure. But it's never as good. Even if it is, I won't tell them. Because there's such a space set aside for that. And if we can go with a less silly example, there's someone in your life, your dad, your mom, granddad, a teacher, who is the greatest person you've known. That everything you do and everything that is done is because of their impact on you. It's gonna be a football coach. It could be your dad, it could be your mom. I have a mentor, his name's Dennis Fuller. He's the best man I know. So much so, I named my kid after him. My kid's not dad, I named him Dennis. I named him Fuller. Sorry, Dennis is in the room. But I named him in honor of him and as a blessing to him for what he meant to me. He changed the course of my life. We all have someone like that in our sphere. Melchizedek would have been that for these people. And the author says, I even agree with you. He was a great man. So great, in fact, that you can draw a lot of comparisons between him and Jesus. They're both outside the system. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. He wasn't a Levite, yet he was a priest. Jesus was a king, so he was a priest and a king at the same time. You can draw all these comparisons between the two. Both blessing to those lesser than they, but there is this wild distinction. Melchizedek and the sacrificial system that he fathered had a massive flaw, which brings us to our second point, a flawed system. The writer in verse 11 is bringing up really a solid point here. Now, the priesthood, as these folks would have known it, was Levitical. We just talked about that. What that means is that you had to be from that tribe in order to qualify for it. There was a rigid system given in the law for how priests were to operate. And so much so, because it was such an important position, they went to God on behalf of the people. That is a heavy job to do. So much so that God, when he set this up, said, I actually don't want them working other jobs. They're going to stay at the temple because this job is so important and it's going to be so all-encompassing of their lives. They're not actually going to have the opportunity to work another job. And so we're going to bring the tenth of what we have to them and give it to them so that supports every worldly maintenance that they have. And then they're going to go to God on behalf of you and they're going to do it all the time, every day. Animal comes in, they slaughter it, you go out. Next person, animal comes in, they slaughter it, you go out. They have to slaughter animals for themselves because they too are sinful. They knew that every worship service and on every Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, they would bring their bulls or their goats or their doves to this priest. He would sacrifice them and the blood of that animal would cover their sins until the next time they showed up. And that is precisely the point. It only worked for a little while. Hebrews is making the case it didn't actually work at all. We'll talk about this a lot more in the next couple weeks. The blood of bulls and goats would have never covered your sins. So the writer here is saying, faith cannot be in a priest or in a system of laws because it has a design flaw, and that flaw is people. There's a quote about monasteries, that monasteries were perfect until they let people in. Because people, they kind of ruin everything. And what the writer of Hebrews is actually saying here is not so much about the sinfulness of people, he's talking about the finiteness of people. People get old, people get sick, and people die. He's telling the Hebrew people here, you can't place your hopes in a priest because what's ultimately going to happen, the priest is going to die. Melchizedek's not still walking around. He died. Every priest, everything, that even that person that you're like, this is the best person I've ever known, they're going to pass away. Death, this great equalizer, this is all the book of Ecclesiastes. That priest is going to die, and when he does, a new one's going to come in, and that means things are going to change. And if there's anything that people hate, it's change. A challenge to tradition, a challenge to the way that things have always been. And the author is saying this, you can't put your hope in a system or a priest or a way of doing things because as Ecclesiastes is fond of saying, for everything, there is a season. And that priest is going to die and you'll have to deal with a new way of life. Let's get even more granular because we aren't necessarily dealing with the priestly system either anymore, but we have all dealt with this in our lives. The things that we put our hope in, they failed you. Friendships have failed you. You loved your dad passed away. You loved your mom and your mom left. You married someone you thought could scratch that itch and longing deep in your soul and it turns out they can't. You've looked to this place, your church, to provide community or a spouse or experience and it's failed. This is precisely what the Hebrew author is getting at. When you place your hope in a system or in a position, it's not an if, it's a when. When it fails you, where are you going to turn? The Hebrew writer says that's why Jesus had to come, the system. The system really, like my washing machine I had to replace this week, it was built with designed obsolescence in mind. When the sacrificial system was put forth, God put this forth knowing Jesus Christ is going to end this thing someday. Jesus came to be the fulfillment of this, and therefore he couldn't be a Levite. Jesus is from Judah, and like Melchizedek, he had to come from outside the normal constraints because he has no normal constraints. He adopts those constraints, but he is not bound by them. And in verse 18, he says something that got Jesus killed. This system, compared to what Christ can do and does offer to those who believe in him, is a useless and a weak system because it cannot make anything perfect. Whatever it is you are putting your hope in, I don't know what it is. There's too many people in this room to figure it out. Whatever it is not going to work, y'all, unless it's Jesus, unless it's what verse 19 says, a better hope is introduced. Which brings us to our final point of forever Jesus. If we look at verse 20, can't believe I made that kid read this earlier. That was awful. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The words spoken over Jesus by his Father proclaimed what he will do on earth as it is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the priest for you. Elliot spoke about this last week. Go back and listen to it if you haven't. The Westminster Confession tells us that Christ executes the office of a priest by offering up sacrifices for us, by satisfying divine justice, reconciling us to God, and continually interceding for us. And he will not die. That's why he's different. He will not pass away. He will not pass you off. He holds his office permanently, meaning there is no other sacrifice to be made. The reconciliation that he made with God is a one and done deal. There is no other sacrifice that has to be made. Jesus isn't entering the throne room of heaven and dying on a cross again every day. He died once, and that was enough. In verse 25, it says, because he can offer those prayers for us, because he does not die, because he can live forever, he is able to save to the uttermost because of this. If you grew up Baptist, you're humming that song. I'm saved to the uttermost. Where sin wrecked us totally, you can be totally redeemed. When the total depravity that we as Calvinists hold to meant that sin infected every nook and cranny of our humanity, the salvation the Lord brings is an utter salvation. There is no stone left unturned. There is no I left undotted. There is no T left uncrossed. When Jesus Christ, the real royal priest, comes in and after you as the great hound of heaven that he is, it is salvation full and free and flowing from the mercy seat. It's a salvation that comes in and transforms everything about you, even your allegiances to those things, to those lovers less wild than Jesus, those traditions, people, those Melchizedeks in your own life. Jesus comes in with a true and better salvation for you. Why? Because he became like you. As Elliot said last week, if this is just Jesus riding in on a white horse to rescue us from pain without feeling any pain himself, it wouldn't be the type of salvation that Jesus truly offers. What makes Jesus different is that he is different. He's eternal. He was in heaven. He left heaven. He came to earth. He took on all the constraints of what that means. We learned last week that he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He suffered for you, and he suffers with you. He walked into the mouth of betrayal and sin and death and disease and the darkness of the grave and the darkness of the darkest night of your soul. Things that we have all experienced, and he came out the other side, the author of Hebrews tells us, still holy, pure, blameless, and able to sympathize with you. Which means that he has compassion on you. Which means that he is patient with you. Which means that he has an eternity to intercede for you if that's what it takes. Because he has defeated the power and the penalty of sin and the power and the penalty of death, hell, and the grave. And he is the only high priest that could truly do this because he was the only one who didn't have to first atone for his own sins. That's what throws a wrench in the whole system. Melchizedek and every priest after him would have had to atone for their own sins first, because they too were broken and fallen people. And Jesus comes in and he doesn't have to do that. So he doesn't have to atone for the sin. So instead what he does, Paul tells us, is that he becomes sin for us. He became sin for you so that you could become the righteousness of God, which means there is no pit of sin or despair that his grace is not deeper still. So whatever sin you have confessed or feel like you could never confess does not and cannot change what Jesus Christ has done for those who have placed their faith in him. Love's redeeming work is done. Come and welcome, sinner, come, the old hymn says. Because Christ, who is the great high priest for you, has satisfied the demands of that law. He satisfied the cry of perfection for you. He satisfied the cry of needing to be reconciliated for you. And he was a sacrifice to all have made. Every sacrifice now has made and met their end in the person of Jesus, who has not only made a new covenant, but has made you a new creation. We're told that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant in verse 22. We'll talk about that a lot more next week. What that means for you is that the covenant promise that was made that we just celebrated with baby Brooks is true for you. It's true for those who have confessed and placed their trust in Jesus. And what he does on your behalf is that he keeps it for you. He knows that in your sin, you can't do it. He knows that in your fallenness, you can't do it. Doesn't matter how hard you try or how hard you don't try. It is only Jesus who can keep both sides of that covenant. And the Lord has sworn it, we're told, and he will not change his mind. Let's pray together. Jesus, I ask, as I do every time I'm up here, if you would give me the grace and the mercy to believe what I just said. As the psalmist wrote, these things are too lofty for me. They're so otherworldly that I have a hard time believing it. And so Jesus, just as you spoke to Mary Magdalene, just as you spoke to the men on the road to Emmaus, and revealed yourself to them, would you do that to us? Would you speak our name? Would you reanimate our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you turn us back to Jesus? Jesus, would you forgive us of the sins that we have done and the good deeds we've left undone? Lord, there's too many. There's too many to find, so we need you. We need the totality of what you have done to count for us. So Jesus, do that for us as we enter in this next period of singing together. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.